Turn to God's word as we find it in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's ask the Lord's help as we come to look at this portion of his word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we really do desire to be conformed as an attractive bride of Christ, as your church here upon this earth. Lord, we thank you for clothing us in the blood righteousness of our Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you that you can look upon us and delight in us in him, that you have accepted those of us that have trusted in you and adopted us as your children. We desire to live that out in the way that we conduct ourselves day by day and to live consistently with what you see in Christ. Oh, Father, help us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you noticed in recent years that many films succeed only by using special effects? I don't know whether that grates with you, but it certainly grates with me, as storyline and character development have all but disappeared. And instead, an increasing number of filmmakers today rely upon the bells and whistles in order to get customers into the movie theatres. And even if you don't watch these films, you've only got to read the reviews in the paper to realise that even the reviewers have become tired of this trend and are getting more and more irritated by it. This is because to attract others by developing character is really hard work. It's far easier to attract by using bells and whistles. This, of course, is nothing new. It's always been a weakness in human society. Entertainers use smoke machines to make up for their lack of talent. Politicians sell themselves not by character, but by photoshopping their presentation. And even in communicating with each other, we often use short sound bites now rather than this sort of face-to-face conversation that draws out character. We are in constant danger of seeking to attract by the outward form, by technology, rather than by character. What happens in society around us always affects the church. As Christians, we must always be aware of that. What's going on in society is affecting the church, whether we like it or not. The values of the society we live in constantly invade the church. And the constant temptation for the church is to seek to attract others by outward forms and technology rather than by character. Now, in case you have already written me off as a Luddite, let me assure you, I have no problem with the appropriate use of technology in the right place. I'm quite happy to have a microphone here today so I don't have to strain my voice. I'm quite happy to have a musical instrument or instruments accompanying the singing in the right way. I'm sure it will help some of you, especially those of you with young children, when we have got the words that we sing projected up in front of us, as soon we will, which will leave especially you mothers with two free hands. So the problem is not technology. The problem is when we start to believe that technology or outward forms will attract people into churches instead of the people in the churches themselves. The problem is when we start to focus on the outward form and neglect the character of the people. What the church needs today is not more visual aids. You are the greatest visual aid for Christ. You are the greatest visual aid that makes the church attractive. We need you. A generation ago, Joe Aldrich wrote his groundbreaking work, Lifestyle Evangelism. It remains as relevant today as it did back then. He wrote that book because he said he, quote, was alarmed that evangelistic efforts were becoming increasingly contrived, unnatural, and ineffective. He had a burden, he said, that effective individual evangelism grow out of the context of a healthy, vibrant fellowship of believers, that is the church. He added, the two greatest forces in evangelism are a healthy marriage and a healthy church. The two greatest forces in evangelism are a healthy marriage and a healthy church. So I want to pursue that theme today. Now, I haven't forgotten about our series in 1 Samuel. We'll return to that next week, God willing. But at a recent prayer meeting, I shared some thoughts that are on that insert in the prayer news today. And at the time, I noted it was a work in progress. I promised that I would come back to it. So, yep, I'm back to it today. And we're going to do this by looking at what God has to say to us in Romans chapter 12. Now, you'll be aware, some of you anyway, that the book of Romans is just packed full of doctrine. It's packed full of teaching about what Christians believe. But what we believe is useless unless we live it. We have to put it into practice. And so if you go through the book of Romans, you've got the first 11 chapters, the first 8 chapters, and the next 3, we've got the first 11 chapters telling Christians what we are to believe. And then after looking at what it says we are to believe, we then get to that all-important word, therefore, in chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So Paul is saying, look, I've told you what you should believe. Now, therefore, if you really believe this, this is how you're going to live. This is how you're going to practice what you believe. The proof of whether we believe the first 11 chapters of Romans is whether we're putting into practice what's in chapter 12. So that's a good place to start, isn't it? We have a gospel. We've got the good news to share with others. We want to share it with sinners. We want to be able to speak to them the gospel. But first we have to be living the gospel. The first and great witness we must have as a church is that we live the gospel. And again, as Joe Aldridge put it, he said, Christians are to be the good news before they share the good news. We are to be the good news before we share the good news. So, how do we be the good news? What does an attractive church look like? I want to look at this under five headings. Now, all I've given you today is just the headings in the prayer news. They're somewhere on the top of the second page. There is a more complete set of notes, which I'm hiding up here in the pulpit, and I'll leave these at the door. If you want to take those as you go, that's good. It's got sort of most of the stuff I'm going to say today set out there, but I don't want you to be reading that. I want you to be thinking about what I'm saying. So grab that on your way out if you want to, when you go out today. But I've said there that a church is attractive on the basis of five things. First of all, what you are personally. Secondly, what we are together. Thirdly, how we treat each other. Fourthly, how we treat others. And fifthly, how we respond to circumstances. I won't spend a long time on any of those, so you will get home for lunch, but we are going to look at those five things today. So first of all, what you are personally. I've given you a hint in the outline I've given you as to what I'm going to say, but only in initials. So two words. What you are personally. Holiness and humility. Holiness, they're in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and humility in verse 3. Holiness, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, holiness? How on earth would holiness ever make a church attractive to the world? Why would the world even be interested in a holy church? It wouldn't. But when someone in the world begins to realise that he is in trouble, that he is in trouble with God, and that he needs help, it is then that a holy church starts to look very attractive. Why would a sinner who is in trouble with God and needs help, why would he turn to a church that looks no different from the world? I mean, that's where he got into trouble. So why would you go to a church that looks no different from the world that got you into trouble in the first place? I once heard the manager of McDonald's in Australia being interviewed on TV, and the interviewer had with him a McDonald's burger. He took a bite of the burger. He said, it's a bit bland, isn't it? There's nothing different about it. And the manager, PR man that he was, said, yes, but that's its appeal. Wherever you go, any McDonald's, you can always get what you're used to and you'll know it'll be the same. That's how you sell burgers. That's okay, I guess, if that's all you want, if you just want the same old, same old. But if it's something different you want, then you don't go to McDonald's, do you? And likewise, when a sinner gets tired of the same old cliches and the same values and the same goals and the same aspirations as everyone else in the world has, he's going to look for something different, not for something the same. The basic meaning of the word holy is different. God is holy because he is altogether different from his creation. I don't just mean different because he is sinless, he's also different because he is uncreated. That is part of his holiness. And the church is to be holy by being different from the world around it. I don't mean different just in superficial things like, you know, what we eat, how we dress, how we talk, though sometimes those things are impacted by the fact that we are Christians. But they're only impacted if it is because of the difference within, because there's a difference in here. the basic difference must be within. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on and says, and do not be conformed to this world. Be different from this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Too many Christians today are falling over themselves to be the same as the world, to identify with the world in the wrong way. It can be because you are driven by a worldly ambition to get to the top, which makes you no different from anyone else in the world. It can be because you join your worldly friends in the senior side of the world's entertainment, which is no different from the world. It can be because you dismiss any thought of sacrificing yourself and you say, oh, that's just legalism. I don't want to be just like that. And sometimes you may even fool yourself and believe that thereby you'll look more like the world and be able to connect with them with the gospel. But if that's what you think, you are fooling yourself. You may be connecting with them, but they won't turn to you for help because they can see that at heart you're no different from them. Be different. And humility. Paul says in verse 3, I say to you through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. I've said before that I think more than anything else, according to the Bible, it is humility that helps to define the Christian character. It certainly makes you different from the world. It reshapes the way we relate to each other. Over there in verse 16, Paul says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I mean, wow, if that doesn't make you different in the workplace, nothing's going to. Holiness and humility. As Christians, we are to be different in holiness and humility. It is what makes for an attractive church. Not at first, or not to the world. The world despises holiness. It despises humility. But when a sinner realizes he's in trouble, when he sees his need, nothing is more attractive to him than to seek out holiness and humility. Nothing is more beautiful than to be able to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and humility. And that is what each of us is to strive for personally. Now, what about what we are together? Here, let me mention three things, and they are unity, enthusiasm, and diligence. Unity, there in verses 4 and 5, and enthusiasm in verses 6, 7, and 8, and diligence in verse 8 and a couple of other places that I'll mention in a minute. So, unity. We were looking at humility there in verse 16, where Paul says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. You'll notice just before that he says something else. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. Be united. Be of the same mind. Try and be on the same page, thinking the same way. Be of the same mind toward one another. Back there in verse 4, he says, as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That's what the church is. Lots of differences, but we're part of one body, individually members of one another. A united church is a very powerful witness in an increasingly dysfunctional world. A disunited church has no witness. Jesus prays for us there in John chapter 17. He's praying to God the Father. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me. How does the world know that Jesus has been sent by God? Because only that could explain the miracle of United Church. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me. A church that is united attracts men and women to Christ, not to itself, but to Christ. A church that is not united cannot. It may attract mega crowds to the church, whether by technology or some other means, but only a united church can testify that you, Father, have sent Jesus into this world. And then enthusiasm. I'm sorry, my voice isn't as enthusiastic as it should be. Could someone give me a glass of water, please? Thank you. Enthusiasm. Now, I've said on that little handout that we looked at the prayer meeting recently that one of the most attractive things about any church to a visitor is the enthusiasm of the members and the love the members have for their own church. And that's, I would repeat that. No one will be attracted to a church where the members are not themselves really keen to be there with each other. Paul puts it this way here in Romans chapter 12, where he encourages all the members to put their all into being part of the church. Now, this is just after verse 3. In verse 3, he's been saying, look, you know, please, thank you very much. He says in verse 3, be realistic. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But the other side of that is, don't think you have nothing to contribute. Because he goes on and says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Put your heart into it. Put everything into it. Don't withhold your gifts from the church. You've been given gifts by God. If you withhold gifts from the church, your gifts from the church, that's akin to the ancient crime of robbing temples. You are robbing the temple of God. Make full use of your gifts in the church. It might be just joining in a prayer meeting or contributing in a Bible study. There you are exercising your gifts as much as anyone with a high-profile ministry. So do it enthusiastically. Do it with all your might. And related to this, diligence. Paul spoke of the need for diligence in leaders there in verse 8, where he says, he who leads with diligence. But then later on, he says to all the members in verse 11, not lagging in diligence, all members, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I said on that handout at the prayer meeting, be at the meetings of the church. Wherever possible, meet together. Now, the apostle says elsewhere in Hebrews 12, I think, he says, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Consider one another, he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Consider one another. This is an act of considerateness to one another to be together whenever we are able. It's not a matter of obeying a rule. You don't get any brownie points for being at as many meetings of the church as possible. It's simply a matter of considerateness. It's the way we consider one another according to Hebrews 10 and verse 24. This technological age in which we live is eroding the importance of meeting together face to face. We can now text each other, and we can tweet each other, and we can visit each other on Facebook, and we can listen to sermons on the web, and we can read blogs by knowledgeable and sometimes not so knowledgeable people. But what is being eroded in all this in the midst of all this is meeting people face to face and talking face to face and developing each other's character by talking face to face. I'm not suggesting you give up these other ways of communicating, but there is no substitute for being physically in each other's presence and meeting face to face. We certainly speak of that, don't we? I noticed that in that first hymn we sang. We sang, we longed for that day when with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. We long to see the face of Christ in heaven. We can communicate with Christ now by prayer and by reading his word. But we sing, oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King and I shall see him face to face. We long to see the face of Christ. And we should long to meet with each other face to face. Not just by tweeting or texting or twisting or whatever. We should long to see each other face to face. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. A further powerful witness we have is in how we treat each other. Now, Paul sums that up by one word in verse 9, and that is the word love. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. He's speaking about genuine love, not the outward motions of love or words of love without heart in it. He's talking there about genuine, heartfelt love for one another. He's talking about what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, where he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. And he adds, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And this is our witness. Love is not just about the way we interact, it's part of our witness. Love and unity are two of the most important ways that a church lives out the gospel before an unbelieving world. Love is a really, really powerful witness. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have love for one another. That's your witness before a largely loveless world, said Jesus. Now we all agree on that in principle. If I said to you today, look, put up your hand if you don't believe love's a good thing, I hope none of you would put it. I could be standing for a crowd of 100,000 worldly people, and I could say, put up your hand if you don't believe love is a good thing, and no one would put up their hand. We all believe in love. But how do we practice it? Someone said, Jesus intends the church to be a laboratory of love. Jesus intends the church to be a laboratory of love. It's where we put aside the words and the high-sounding phrases and so on, and we actually put into practice what love really means. So I just want to draw out three things that Paul identifies here, and they are honour, empathy, and hospitality. Honour in verse 10, and empathy in verse 15, and hospitality back there in verse 13. These are the ways we practice love. Honour. Having told us in verse 9 that love be without hypocrisy, Paul goes on to flesh that out in verse 10, and he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And this is where the rubber meets the road, in honour, giving preference to one another. The NIV has there, be devoted to one another, honour one another above yourselves. The ESV has outdo one another in showing honour. We show love to one another when we honour one another more than we honour ourselves. That will mean, practically, that we will seek to commend others where we see what is good and encouraging. When you all live together in one family, whether it's your earthly family in one household, or whether it's a church family, but when you all live together in one family, it's really easy to see one another's faults. Ralph Davis put his finger on it when he said, we can be a rather negative lot, always able to see where most of the holes in the church dike are, knowing who the most obstreperous saints are and aware of how many uncleansed spots and unpressed wrinkles remain in the church's robe. The solution? Look for those things you can commend before ever you start to condemn, especially in your own family. Again, Davis puts it in his usual pithy way. He says, there is much to commend, the practice of commending God's people, when it can be done sincerely. In fact, he adds, it is quite commendable. In any relationship, it's good, isn't it? If you're married, you'll know you have to do this as a husband and wife at times. It's always good at times to step back and take a break from criticizing one another and look for what is commendable. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. What does kindly affectionate mean? It means that in honour you give preference to one another. And then empathy. We will be slower to criticise when we are quicker to empathise. It's hard to be too hard on a fellow sinner once we get into his shoes. Now, I don't mean that you never criticise. As Christians, we have an obligation to correct one another where such correction is needed. And we do it empathetically. Do it, as Paul says elsewhere to the Galatians, in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Paul says here in verse 15, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. And if we're practicing that daily with one another, we will have no trouble when it comes to correcting another to do so in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And that, after all, is just the practice of love. It's just the practice of genuine love without hypocrisy. And then thirdly, hospitality. In verse 13, Paul draws our attention to a practical way that we can exercise love. He says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Now, Peter talked about this today in the prayer time. We're looking at Philemon, about the need to have that guest room, real or metaphorical, already always open and ready to share hospitality. The other Peter, the one in the Bible, also tells us something about hospitality as a good way to express love. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he says in that verse that I quoted before, he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. He goes on and says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. That's the way you put love into practice. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Obviously, there's no point being hospitable unless you're happy about it. So hospitality is a great way to show love to one another. A man's home is his castle, or so it is said. A man's home is the bastion of his privacy. To invite others in to share the privacy of your home is a wonderful expression of love. And it's also a wonderful witness. It testifies to the work of the Holy Spirit within your heart. And we've been looking at that as we've been going through the studies in Acts, and recently we've been looking at Acts chapter 16, and we saw what happened with Lydia, how it says the Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things that were said by Paul. And then what was the evidence that she was converted? She begged the missionaries, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, if you really think I am converted, come to my house and stay. And in this way, says Luke, she persuaded us. And then later on, the Philippian jailer was converted. And what was the evidence of his conversion? It says that he took the missionaries the same hour of the night, it was the middle of the night, and he washed their stripes, and he brought them into his house, and he set food before them. The evidence that Lydia was converted was that she showed hospitality. The evidence that the jailer was converted was that he showed hospitality. Showing hospitality is one of the great evidences of conversion. It's a great witness to others of the power of the gospel in our lives. And then let's consider how we treat others. because this too is a very powerful witness before an unbelieving world. Let me give you two words here: friendly and forbearing. They sum up the way we are to relate to those outside the faith. We are to be friendly, and where they don't want our friendliness and they don't want to be friendly in return, we are to be forbearing. Be friendly. Be friendly to visitors. Now, I've just spoken about hospitality. The Bible says a lot about hospitality. In the New Testament, at least, where it talks about hospitality, it's nearly always talking about hospitality to one another in the church. But the word itself, at least in the Greek language, the language in which the New Testament was written, the word hospitality means literally love of strangers. You get it translated something like that over there in Hebrews chapter 13, where Paul says, or the writer says, let brotherly love continue. And then he says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Entertain strangers, that's the same word, hospitality. Originally, hospitality meant love of strangers. So be friendly. Show love to strangers, maybe strangers who walk in the door of the church. Show them hospitality. It will show them that you care. And as one writer put it, people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. People do not care how much we know until they know how much we care. And then what if our hospitality is rejected? What if instead we meet with a hostile reception? Then we are to be forbearing. Paul says here in verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it is possible, sometimes it just isn't possible. You can do everything right and you can still be subject to the most bitter attacks from the world. We saw that again in our studies this week with the Paul and Silas in Philippi, the way they were treated there. But even if it is not possible, we are not to retaliate. And we're not to seek revenge. Paul says there in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Back in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Revenge is the weapon of the world. Our weapons are not of this world, and our witness is to be different. And then lastly, let me wrap this up by saying that our witness will be in the way that we respond to circumstances. Paul mentions how we are to respond to our circumstances here in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Joy, patience and prayer. Joy, he says, rejoicing in hope. The key to joy is that the Christian has hope. When we lose that hope, we cease to rejoice. When you are despairing, it is because you have lost your hope. When you lose your hope, you cease to rejoice. To rejoice, then, is to bear witness to the gospel. It's to declare that we have a hope that transcends our pain. Sheldon Van Alken was a friend of C.S. Lewis, and like Lewis, he was severely tried in the loss of his wife. In fact, in Sheldon's case, it was when his wife was quite young. And he wrote a book called A Severe Mercy. And in that book, he says, the best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. The best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. And again, we saw that, didn't we, in our studies in Acts. We were looking at Paul and Silas in Philippi this last week, how they were unfairly arrested, they were unfairly beaten, they were unfairly locked in stocks in the dingiest and darkest part of the prison, And then it says at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God. And it adds, the prisoners were listening to them. I mean, what a witness that must have been. How attractive is a Christian or a church that can rejoice even in the midst of trial? It's not easy, I know. I know from bitter experience. And I know that I have rarely done that well. But when we don't lose hope, but rejoice because we have that hope, that is a hugely powerful witness before a world without hope. Patience, following on from what Paul has just said about joy, he goes on and says in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Those two really go together. I'm not sure I should have made that 2 points. James says, look, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Or we have Paul in Romans chapter 5 where he says, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces patience, and patience character, and character hope. Those three, joy and patience and hope, they all go together. Sometimes they're in the same family, aren't they? But, you know, in the Bible here, they're all together. And, you know, what a witness they are to the power of the gospel in a lost world. And then finally, prayer. And prayer is not a witness in itself. The world doesn't usually see us when we pray. But it is essential to our witness. And it is essential to maintaining joy and hope and patience, which are essential to our witness. So, brothers and sisters, could I appeal to you? This is our best witness. Before ever we open our mouths to speak, this will speak louder than words. What you are personally, holiness and humility, what we are together, unity, enthusiasm, diligence, how we treat each other, honour, empathy, hospitality, how we treat others, be friendly, be forbearing, and how we respond to circumstances with joy and patience and prayer. This is how we will build this church. This is what will make this an attractive church. And this is how we will win an unbelieving world. Amen.